The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So the last couple of weeks we've been looking at Jonathan Edwards, and it is really my prayer that through the lens of Edwards, we would see the glory of God more clearly and the beauty of Christ more clearly. This isn't just interest in Edwards for Edwards' sake. In fact, the only reason why we take interest in those that have gone before us in church history is because really of the contribution they make to not only the history of the church, but to our understanding of God. And one of the things that we need to remember, it's sort of hard for us as modern Americans, is that we actually owe a debt to those who have gone before us. We don't come to the Christian faith as those who are coming to it for the first time. We come to it standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And so we are absolutely foolish if we don't have an appreciation for what God has done in the lives of those who have gone before us. In the first week, I talked, I think, about the idea of being challenged in seminary to find one theologian and sticking with him throughout my life. And Jonathan Edwards has certainly been that person for me, as has John Owen, who will be our next subject. But today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the theology of Edwards, which is really to me one of the most stirring and stimulating theological perspectives that we have in church history. I want to make a few introductory observations about Edwards as a theologian. There's, of course, a lot that we could say in terms of background and stuff. But the first thing is that we have to realize that Edwards was not overly appreciated by the end of the 18th century. He would have been the most well-read, both in the colonies and in Great Britain, United Kingdom, in his lifetime and even a generation or two after. But by the end of the 18th century, by the late 1700s, he was not very appreciated. In fact, Ezra Stiles, now just this makes a point. How many of you have ever heard of Ezra Stiles? That's what I thought. So Ezra Stiles, who was the president of Yale, which is where Edwards went to school, he was president from 1778 to 1795, wrote that there would be a day not too far off when the only place you'd be able to find Edwards' writings was in the rubbish heaps of libraries, and only people who were, quote, singular and whimsical would be pleased with them. Now by singular, he meant odd, and by whimsical, he meant eccentric. Now, here we are, and I would just ask, how many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards, and how many of you have heard of Ezra Stiles? All right. And so even though Edwards was very underappreciated as time went on, there are different reasons for that, primarily his big view of God. It is Edwards that is one of the most studied American theologians today. And the second introductory comment is that Edwards never left the church with a systematic theology like so many theologians before and after him. But Edwards was absolutely committed to not presenting God in some sort of sterile, systematic category that was just to be analyzed. Okay. Now, there's no doubt that Edwards, as far as applying the power of his God-given abilities and his mind, was exceptional. There's no doubt about it. But for Edwards, he never believed that God was just simply a theme or a truth or a category just to be analyzed, put under the microscope, but rather God was to be beheld. God was to be, as it were, seen. God was to be tasted, experienced. God was to be worshipped and enjoyed. And the reason is because God himself is the quintessential beauty in all of the universe. And so for Edwards, of course, beauty is not just merely an aesthetic category. For Edwards, beauty was a moral category that consisted primarily in the fact that God is love and God is holy. Dane Ortlund, who's written quite a bit about Edwards, says his theological framework could be summarized in three words: triune beauty enjoyed. Okay. Number three, Edwards was orthodox and reformed, but he was also incredibly innovative. All right. So Edwards always sees himself in the mainstream of reformed orthodoxy. But Edwards also was never afraid to, as it were, push the envelope in terms of exploring the Word of God and what God is like. An example, of course, ends up being the Trinity itself. Edwards was innovative. He was fresh. There are people, in fact, people today, people that I know personally, that think that you should never articulate any theological point or doctrine except using confessional language. Language from your confessional tradition. Edwards would have rejected that absolutely and completely because he believed that the old truths need to be expressed in fresh ways. And it was his innovativeness that would, in some ways, make him so incredibly powerful and also so incredibly dismissed. Ortlund says again, he says, Edwards was willing to articulate things in fresh and creative and even provocative ways in his efforts to follow the biblical text. Now, does anybody know anybody else that's living today that is committed to expressing things in a fresh, creative, and even provocative way? What's that? Yeah, John Piper. Yeah. Who in the world would ever put the words Christian and hedonism together? Right? You talk about provocative, right? And there's something to saying things in a way that get people's attention. There's something about expressing and articulating the old truths in a way that's not just in the old forms. And Edwards excelled in that. The fourth introductory point on Edwards is that Edwards was influenced by a lot of different theologians. Now, let's see, we'll do a quiz. Who do you think was Edwards' primary influential theologian? Think about his time frame. This isn't a fair quiz question, by the way. Okay, he read Owen and drew a lot from Owen. There's no doubt. In fact, we know the books that Edwards read for a number of different reasons. Owen is certainly there. Think about it. Who's the obvious one if you were just going to pose a guess? Okay. No. Was not a big... Jolene. Calvin seems to be the obvious one, right? What's interesting is that Edwards will cite the Institutes every once in a while, so he's familiar with them. But Edwards was not, in fact, he said he has no problem calling himself a Calvinist, although he does not depend on Calvin at all. I mean, that's the way that he expresses himself. Edwards had two favorite theologians, all right? Two. And we know this because of his correspondence. One of his favorites was Francis Turretin. Okay? So I know Jason knows Turretin. Anybody else know Turretin? or Francois Turretini, if you want to get technical. Francis Turretin was probably the great late Reformed Orthodox theologian. His theology is still in print today, actually just recently translated into English. If you wanted to read it up to that point, you'd have to read it in Latin, which meant, of course, that Edwards read Turretin in Latin. But his favorite, beyond all doubt, is probably somebody that none of us here have heard of. And that was a Dutch theologian, Petrus van Maastricht. Anybody ever heard of Peter van Maastricht? This is what Edwards says. He's writing to one of his students, good friend Joseph Bellamy. He says, Turretini was superior on polemical divinity and the five points of Calvinism, and therefore was preferable for readers desiring only to be thoroughly versed in controversy. But Edwards continues, take Maastricht for divinity in general, doctrine, practice, and controversy, or as a universal system of divinity, and it is much better than Turretin or any other book in the Bible accepting, or any other book in the world accepting the Bible, in my opinion. Now, that's pretty high praise, right? And all I can say is that I wish that it was in English, because even to this day, Maastricht is still only in Latin, except for a few little small pieces. So he was influenced by the Puritans. He, of course, was influenced heavily by Thomas Shepard, the American or colonial Puritan. He was influenced by John Flavel, William Ames and William Perkins, both early Puritans, John Owen, Richard Sibb, Samuel Rutherford. All of these guys fed into Edwards. And Edwards, of course, as you could imagine, was a voracious reader. Although he had a relatively small library, I mean, this is just a fact. My library, just right over there, is probably five times larger than Edwards' library. But Edwards borrowed books. He would travel to Yale from time to time to scour the library. And in his own library, he probably had, counting pamphlets, probably about 850 volumes. Not very much. But he was a voracious, voracious reader. All right, so what about Edwards and his Trinitarian theology? Okay. So what does the Bible tell us? So let's start with what Scripture says, what Edwards saw as necessary to try to figure out how these things work together. So John 1:1 tells us what? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here in John 1:1, you have Jesus described for us as the Logos, the Word of God. All right? And of course, that very idea is incredibly profound, right? What does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God? Okay? What about, let's say, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, right around there. If you want to look at it, go right ahead. Important text. Clearly not as well known as John 1:1. Second Corinthians 4, let's do, it's going to be verse 4, but let's read 3-4. Somebody go ahead and read that. The glory of Christ, who is what? The image of God. Okay. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. All right. So, by the way, he's also 1 Corinthians 1:30 and Proverbs 8, he is the wisdom of God. right? He's the Word of God. He's the wisdom of God. He is the image of God. And this is interesting, right? The image of God. What does it mean that Christ himself is the image of God? In the Decalogue, you have the prohibition of making images of God. One reason you don't make images of God is because there's no way that a human being could actually truly know what the invisible God looks like. But the other reason, and probably more profound, that images are prohibited is because God already has an image, and it is his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Yeah, those two phrases, by the way, you read my mind. He is the radiance of his glory. Right? This is the way the writer to the Hebrews is depicting the Son of God. We don't use this word very much. He is the effulgence. He is the outshining of God's glory. What's God's glory? God's glory is the intrinsic godness of God. Okay? And Jesus Christ is the outshining of God's glory. And then it says he is the exact, the precise imprint of his nature. Okay? I mean, you stop and think about what's being said just in these texts alone, and you begin to realize, you just start to ask yourself, well, what is the nature of God? Right? By the way, the nature of God is not simply the sum of his attributes, because God is not the sum of a bunch of parts, right? Like your car. Okay? What is it? What is the nature of God? What is the glory of God? What is the godness of God? What is the essence of God? And the way that the New Testament describes Jesus is he is the Word of that God. He is the wisdom of that God. He is the outshining of the glory of that God. He is the very image of that God. All right? Now, what Edwards does is he wrestles with the Trinity for basically his entire ministry. The work that we have called A Discourse on the Trinity actually was the product of more than a decade of Edwards writing down his thoughts, improving those thoughts, tracing out those thoughts. And so Edwards believed two things about the Trinity that were very important in the way that he thought about the Trinity. One is he believed that the Trinity was eminently reasonable. Okay? In other words, the Trinity was not an irrational thing. It was not an illogical thing. The Trinity, in fact, was eminently reasonable. Okay? That is, it was not contrary to human reason at all. And if human reason is enlightened, then actually the Trinity makes sense. The second thing was not only was it eminently reasonable, it was also uniquely revealed. All right. And so for Edwards, there's always this double emphasis of an enlightened human mind being able to do what? Being able to understand, grapple with the revelation of God in Scripture. All right. So Edwards undertakes to articulate, understand the Trinity. Now, Edwards obviously understands also that there is mystery in the Trinity. Right? Is there any doubt that there's mystery in the Trinity? There's no doubt at all that there's mystery in the Trinity. But Edwards was never the kind of theologian to simply say, well, it's mystery, so I don't have to think about it. You see, that's what we usually do, is if we chalk something up to mystery, what that means is that we no longer have to think hard about it. And for Edwards, it was like, this is a mystery, and it is the glory of kings to unravel a matter, right? And so he gave himself to thinking hard about the Trinity. And so his work was pervasive. I would say that if there was anything that is, in a sense, the subterranean undercurrent to everything Edwards does, it is the Trinity. He was one of the most thoroughly, robustly, vigorously, pervasively Trinitarian theologians ever to walk on the planet. It was absolutely central to all of his theology. He also was unafraid to be innovative in the way that he thought about it. Now, he said this as a young man. He says this in 1722, and he may have changed the way that he would say this later in life, but he did write in Miscellany 94, I'm not afraid to say 20 things about the Trinity, which Scripture never says. All right, so Edwards is wrestling with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, in Edwards' own day, the Trinity is a vitally important doctrine because, and this is something that we don't usually understand very well, is that in New England, it was predominantly Reformed or Calvinistic. The Arminians that were in New England within a generation of Edwards were Arian and Unitarian. So when you read Edwards or any of the Puritans dealing with Arminianism, this wasn't like an intramural debate that, you know, you people think that man has more to do with his salvation than we do. There was a sense in which Arminianism was the ultimate demonstration of rationalism, and rationalism inevitably led to a denial of the deity of Christ and an ultimate denial of the Trinity itself. Okay. So Edwards is very much aware of the background and the polemics, what's another word for polemics? The controversies, thanks. And, see, there's something else you're good at. Good. Well, you're good at a lot of things, but those are two really good ones. So it is actually Edwards' view of the Trinity that gives us an incredible insight into what God is like. All right. And so his observations on the Trinity provide us with some incredible insight into the doctrine of God. Now, where does Edwards start when he starts with the Trinity? Well, here's the amazing thing is he starts with these words. These are the opening words of the discourse. When we speak of God's happiness, the account that we are wont to give of it is that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. So as Edwards starts to unfold this whole treatise on the Trinity, he starts with the idea that God is actually eternally happy within himself. He is eternally happy within his own essence. He is eternally satisfied with who he is and what he is like. And he thoroughly enjoys himself. And it is this idea of the eternal, infinite happiness of God in himself, which is foundational to his Trinitarian understanding. Now, what's interesting, and some of you, I realize this is probably a little dense right now, but Edwards inherits a tradition theologically going back to the medieval scholastics that whenever they talked about God, they usually started with the idea of divine simplicity or divine essence or something like that as their starting point to unfold the doctrine of God. Edwards says the place to start with God is the Trinity. And as a result, he is incredibly fresh and robust. So why is the, I hope this all makes sense. Why is the eternal, infinite happiness of God within himself then foundational and therefore necessarily Trinitarian? Okay, so you see the question. Why is God's infinite and eternal happiness in himself foundational to the Trinity and necessarily Trinitarian, right? So you see the question. Why is that? For Edwards, this is the most obvious point. If God is in fact infinitely and eternally happy within himself, and he has a word, and he has wisdom, and he has an image, then where does that image come from? The image, so this is a little obtuse, I grant. Edwards would say that the Son of God is nothing less than God's perfect idea of himself. The Son of God is nothing less than God's eternal, perfect idea of himself. In other words, the Son is the image of the Father, and the image is nothing less than God's perfect idea of himself. So let me just read it to you in Edwards, not saying it will be any more clear. He says, in the infinitely happy enjoyment and love of himself, the Father is the perfect idea of himself, and the perfect idea is the very image of himself, namely the Son. Okay, so here's the quote. The Godhead being thus begotten by God's having an idea of himself and standing forth in distinct subsistence or person in that idea, there proceeds a most pure act, and an infinitely holy and sweet energy arises between the Father and the Son, for the love and joy is mutual in mutually loving and delighting in each other. Okay? So in other words, God's idea of himself is rooted in his own infinite happiness in himself, and that infinite happiness in himself, which is manifest in the perfect idea of himself, is nothing less than a distinct person, that is the Son. Okay? Now, Edwards would say that this is the reason why we can talk about the Son as the eternally begotten Son of the Father. So Edwards was absolutely 100% in line with Nicene Christology, the doctrine of Christ that comes from the Council of Nicaea, in that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. So Edwards believed in eternal generation, but the eternal generation was simply God's infinite happiness in himself manifesting itself in his own idea of himself, which is so strong that it now is a person and has always been a person, and that person is his Son. So the Father and the Son have this infinite mutual delight in each other. So where's the Holy Spirit fit in? Well, Edwards' description of the Spirit is flowing out and breathing forth in infinitely sweet and vigorous affection. That's a quote. This flowing out and breathing forth takes place between the Father and the Son and is itself another distinct person. Namely, the Holy Spirit. So Edwards says, quote, the Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act of the or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. And I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea and divine love, and that therefore each of them are properly distinct persons. In other words, the Son is the perfect idea that the Father has of himself, and the love that exists between the Father and the Son is so strong that it itself is now a person, namely the Holy Spirit. All right? So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, by the way, again, what does the Council of Nicaea tell us? That the Holy Spirit does what? He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, Edwards believes wholeheartedly. But the idea is that the pure delight, the pure happiness, the pure love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father is now manifest in the person of the Holy Spirit. So Edwards' view of the Trinity was very Augustinian in the sense that Augustine said that the Father is the lover and the Son is the beloved and the Spirit is love, right? But Edwards believed that his view of the Trinity was rigorously biblical. And as he unfolds it, this emotive language of delight and happiness and pleasure, so forth, is used, and it's used over and over again. And here's the thing that is important to understand. The love, delight, pleasure, happiness that God has in himself that manifests itself Trinitarianly. Okay. Like that? Turn Trinitarian into an adverb. Trinitarianly. Okay. That is eternal. In other words, there never was a time when God did not have the perfect idea of himself, and there never was a time when the love between the Father and the Son was not manifest in the person of the Holy Spirit. Eternal and immutable. Okay? That is unchanging. So Edwards has this idea of God's eternal, immutable love exists. It exists towards his Son. This is why the Son is properly spoken of as the eternal Son and the eternally begotten of the Father and the eternally beloved. And this is why the Spirit himself is the personal, eternal bond of that love which exists between the Father and the Son. So Edwards' Trinitarianism is, on the one hand, thoroughly, robustly orthodox in the sense that it fits into Nicene Christology, historical Trinitarianism, but it is also incredibly fresh and innovative, and it undergirds absolutely everything else that he does. Which brings us to the second thing, which I have to do quickly, is the end for which God created the world. So this is what God is like in himself, eternally happy within the perfect society of the Trinity. So then Edwards takes up late in life. He's in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. He's a missionary to an Indian and English congregation at the Stockbridge fort. And in 1755, he ends up writing two dissertations. One is called The End for Which God Created the World, and the other is The Nature of True Virtue. And they actually go together. And so let me try to abbreviate this. What's the first question? An answer of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the answer? Absolutely. So a couple of Edwards scholars, McDermott and McClyman, say Edwards is now going to give us an elaborate explanation of the first question of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him forever? All right. So I hope that this all fits together for you. In a sense, what Edwards is doing in his dissertation on the end concerning which God created the world, it is the mature thought of Edwards later in life, where he takes the idea of who God is as this overflowing fountain of Trinitarian love and joy, and asks the question, why would that God, who is happy within himself and has no needs outside of himself, why would that God then create? By the way, that is one of the most profound questions that we could actually ask. Because if we think that God created out of a sense of need, then God is no longer self-sufficient. If we think that God created out of a sense of need, God is no longer independent. Right? And by the way, if God is no longer self-sufficient nor independent, he's no longer God. So the question, why did God create the world, is a huge question. Now, medieval Roman Catholic scholars would talk about that, but usually devoid of scripture. Protestants actually did not spend a lot of time on this huge question. There were answers, such as for the glory of God, but as far as teasing out, what does that actually mean? What does it mean that the infinite, eternal, self-sufficient, independent God creates for his glory? And Edwards undertakes, in fact, McClyman and McDermott say, among Protestant thinkers, End of Creation was a pioneering work, and it seems to have had little or no precedent as a standalone treatise on God's end in creating the world. Okay? So he has two big sections, and I'll tell you, it's a little tough reading, all right? This is not Max Lucado, I can tell you that, all right? But it's basically divided into two parts. And the first part begins with what Edwards considers to be eminently reasonable reasons why God would create the world. Now, he starts with reason, not because he thought reason was above scripture. In fact, he goes through a whole section where he says, the reason I'm starting with reason is not because I think you can get there without scripture, but he was doing it basically for more apologetic reasons, trying to appeal to people who, let's say, didn't have the same level of confidence in the Bible that he did. All right. The second part, though, is filled with literally hundreds and hundreds of scripture references and quotations buttressing every one of his reasons that he lays out in the beginning. So let's try to do the impossible here. So Edwards starts out by explaining, what do I mean by the end of something, the goal? Edwards says that the chief end of something, so remember the language, chief end, or the chief end of something is the ultimate end of something in the highest sense, there's nothing beyond it. Okay, so the chief end is that which is most valued by the agent. That is the person establishing the end. So Edwards says that God's end in creation, his chief end, his ultimate end, has to be understood in a way that does not make him dependent on creation. Right? So, that God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, and independently glorious and happy, that he stands in no need of, cannot be profited by or receive anything from creation, or be truly hurt, or be the subject of any suffering, or impair his glory and felicity from any other being. In other words, everything that God is in himself is completely unaffected by that which is outside of him. All right? So then Edward says, well, in light of that, what is God's chief end in creation? What is the highest value of the creating agent? And the answer is himself. Remember, if God is eternally happy within the persons of the triune Godhead, then what is God's highest end? Himself. Or we could put it a little differently, his glory. So the answer, God himself is the highest end or the chief end of creation, is actually, in a sense, axiomatic, self-evident. Why? Because if God himself is the most infinitely valuable, infinitely worthy being, the best of all beings in the universe, then he very clearly has to be chief in his own affections. And so Edward says, if it be an infinitely amiable thing in God that he should have a supreme regard to himself or act in such a manner as to show that he has such a regard, that what is highest in God's heart may be highest in his action and conduct. In other words, creation is ultimately about God himself. So this should disabuse us of something right away. And that is, God did not create this world nor us because he was lonely. How can the triune God, who is eternally happy within himself, ever be lonely? In fact, he would be the most eternally fulfilled being in all of the universe. And so Edward says, the fact is that God is uppermost in his own affections. He is highest in his own heart. So everything that he does is on the basis of that. Now, Edwards then says, again, based in his Trinitarianism, God has something in his nature that compels him to communicate. Okay? That's part of the Trinitarianism. The Son is the image, the idea of the Father. The Spirit is the personal love between the Father. They're communicating with each other. And so this God, who is eternally happy in himself, also has something in him that compels him to communicate. In other words, because he is an overflowing fountain and not some dried up little creek, it is the nature of God to actually overflow. So God creates in order to put his infinite fullness of joy and happiness on display. And so creation itself is nothing less than the platform for God to put himself on display in his happiness. And so, Edward says again, he says, there is an infinite fullness of joy and happiness so these should have an emanation, that is, they should be shared. There should be something that goes out of, right, flowing out in abundant streams, just as beams do from the sun. So God is motivated to create because of his internal fullness. There's something about us that reflects this as image bearers. Okay. Would you rather somebody name a site in the world they'd like to go see because of its marvelous beauty? Okay, we'll take the Grand Canyon. Right? Would you rather go and see the Grand Canyon by yourself or with your spouse? With your spouse. Why? What's that? You want to share it, right? In other words, there's something about this experience that is too good to be kept to myself. All right? And there is a sense in which God says, in terms of creation, I am too good, glorious, great, magnificent, soul-satisfying to keep to myself. I'm greater than the Grand Canyon. I want people to go, wow! Okay. So the first time that I'm this is like 1994, and I'm flying into Minneapolis, and I'm flying over, and I see all of these lakes. And as we get closer and closer, it's just like thousands of lakes, and it's magnificent, right? And you know what I'm thinking the whole time? I wish Ariel was here with me to see this, right? So this is the nature of God. to share, to be, to use Edwards' word, to be diffusive, right? To overflow, okay? And so he does what he does in order to overflow. And so he has this real, genuine delight in himself that must be communicated, right? And he decides to communicate it in terms of creation. And so, now for Edwards, this is really important. There is no sense in which the delight that the creature has in the Creator adds to the Creator's glory. So God creates us to delight in Him, but that delight does not add to Him. Am I making sense? Because what God delights in our delighting in Him, is the delight that originated in Him and is refracted back to Him through us. So ultimately, what is God delighting in when we delight in Him? Himself. Himself. By the way, this, if you could be laid hold of by this argument, you would never say silly things like, God doesn't want to force anyone to love Him. He wants to be loved out of our own free will. Okay? That's stupid. Okay? And it's stupid because what it does is it makes God longing for something that doesn't originate in Him. And if it doesn't originate in Him, He's not interested. By the way, there's nothing that is that doesn't originate in Him. Okay? So in other words, God says, emanation, this is Edwards' language. So God in the Trinity says, emanation into creation, and then rational creatures, remination. I don't even know if these are real words or not, but they sound really amazing. In other words, so Edwards says, so just like the moon simply borrows the light of the sun, so we borrow the light of God and reflect it back to Him. And so let me bring this. I didn't think it'd take this long. Let me bring this into what's going to happen in about 30 minutes from now. We're going to sing God's praise. Okay? God will delight in our praise. You believe that? He will delight in our praise. But do you know why He will delight in our praise? Because He'll be able to say, I did that. I did that. I put it there first. And it's being reflected back to me. If you think, by the way, if you think that you little tiny puny peon speck, yeah, I was thinking of something, midget wasn't right, pygmy, you little puny tiny pygmy can somehow contribute to this transcendent, infinitely happy God. It's like, boy, I bet God is so glad I was here today. You don't know who God is. If you come in and worship and you're just like, I just like the moon reflecting back to God, the glory which starts with Him. How's that happen? It changes my heart. Right? See, He has to make His worshipers first, right? Has to make His worshipers. And so that only takes place through a transformed heart and eyes that see the beauty and the glory of Christ. And then when that heart declares God's praise, God delights in it because He says, that's my handiwork. You see why Edwards is important. Who talks like this? Really, seriously, who in modern evangelicalism, who talks like this? Edwards goes on and on. It is magnificent. And the second part is riveting because he just piles text after text after text after text, showing that everything God does, he does for his glory, and all that the saints do should be done for his glory. And when the saints do what they do for his glory, it's because of the glory that was already in God. So this is rigorous. So he says this. Let me just read this quote. He says, "The refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, middle, and end in this affair." So what Edwards does in the end for which God creates the world is he takes two things: God's passion for his own glory and our innate desire to be happy. And he says those are not two things, they're one. Because God is glorified when the creature delights in and is satisfied in God. So God creates us to be thirsty because he's the fountain of living water. God creates us to be hungry and he is the living bread. God creates us to have an innate desire to be truly happy, and he is the eternal, infinite fountain of joy and happiness. This is why sin, which marginalizes or neglects God, is so absolutely hideous, monstrous. We think of sin simply in terms of a horizontal level of mistreating other people, and the idea is that this God, the infinitely happy triune God, who is the most glorious being, the best being in all of the universe, to actually marginalize him and forget him and neglect him and ignore him is worse than mass murder. If you don't believe that, you'll never see the justice of God in eternal punishment. If we don't know how infinitely glorious and valuable God is, we will never see the heinousness of a life that, although well lived on a horizontal level, ignored this God. When would the sin of marginalizing this God ever stop being a sin of the worst proportion? The answer is, if not repented of, then forever. We shudder at the doctrine of eternal punishment because we don't know what it is to fall on our face before majestic holiness. That's why, Edwards, in a sermon on Revelation 18:20, says, "Eternal punishment is no hindrance to the saints' everlasting happiness." Did you just track with that? Because when you and I are perfected in heaven, the display of God's justice against those who would not believe and who marginalized Him will be our happiness as well. I can't wrap my head around that right now. Of course you can't. Of course you can't. Because we're too bound this way, and we're way down here. And one of these days, when we actually have what's called the beatific vision, we see God for who He is. We will praise Him for His judgments. Revelation 15. So, why does God create? Does He create because He has to? What's the answer to that question? No, absolutely not. He doesn't create because He has to. He creates because this is who He is. He's this overflowing God. It's as it were, it's natural for Him to do this. And what does He do? He creates in such a way that He Himself and His glory is the ultimate end in all of creation. Well, I was going to get to heaven. Well, I mean, I was going to get to Edwards' treatment of heaven. I'm almost there right now. I keep talking about this, and I will be rapturously raptured. Okay? So I've already gone over, but I'll take 2 minutes for questions. Okay, no questions? Good. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning, and Lord, we acknowledge that we are so short-sighted and so dim-witted, and Lord, our vision is not what it should be. And we pray that even today, You'd open our eyes so that You would seem bigger to us. Lord, we know that You can't get bigger. But we know that we can certainly see You as bigger. We pray that You do that today through worship and Your word, fellowship of Your people. Lord, we love You, and we pray that we would be motivated to glorify You in all that we do, just simply reflecting back to You what You've already put in us. May that be the case in the hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.